Turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. And our title this morning is The Triumphant Life. Now, we normally warn about language like that. The triumphant Christian life. There's a warning to be uttered. A Christian's secret of a happy life. Bestseller for years and years and years. But one of the most misleading Christian books you could possibly have the misfortune to read. The Victorious Christian Life. Another ultra best-selling book for decades. Yet so misleading about the Christian life. All these kind of books that use the word secret, happiness, triumphant life, so often coming from what we call the higher Christian life stable of teaching. Most of the Pentecostal charismatic scene would teach this kind of thing. And they do it in the wrong sense. It involves a second blessing, following conversion, another experience, a special blessing or baptism of the Spirit, which takes away from you all the onerous task of praying and striving for holiness, and claims fictitiously and by misuse of Scripture that God will do it all for you. Let go. Let God. Shortcuts to Christian success. And you will be happy all the day. A complete misrepresentation of the true Christian life. And yet, I've selected this title, The Triumphant Life. Because we mustn't react so far away from this language that we lose a very important scriptural concept. There is a right sense of viewing the Christian life as a triumphant life. While the term's been hijacked by those who use it to mean something unbiblical, yet there is a right form of victory and triumph in the Christian life. And so it is of immense importance to have a triumphant Christian life view. It governs your disposition. It governs your mood. It energizes your service and your initiatives for God. And it's the lifestyle of the apostles. They know troubles and difficulties and heartaches and anxiety, as we'll see in this passage. And yet they always take an overall view. And they live in a sense of triumph and God's blessing. And you have to balance these things. So my first heading, as we go through some of these verses, will be the opening of doors. And here in verse 12 you read, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul comes now to the seaport of Troas. He's travelled from Ephesus. He is heading into Macedonia in due course, but he's going to preach the gospel at Troas. There is a church there, a fledgling church. Probably, we understand it correctly, and probably founded by Luke. And he comes there, and once there, he finds special opportunities are open to him, which presumably Luke didn't have for extensive preaching and witness, and they fall to him. In the community, we're not told the details, not here nor in the book of Acts, but something extraordinary happened. A great door was opened. So I'd like to pause for a few moments with this language of door being opened. I turn to 1 Corinthians. I'll look at one or two scripture texts before we proceed. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now the apostle likes this language. He uses it on a number of occasions. A great door is opened unto me. In 2 Corinthians, he mentions specifically that it's opened by God. Here he doesn't say that, but it is implied, obviously, because it is opened for him by God, obviously. That's how he looks at it. The Apostle Paul prays for opportunity, an open door. And when it opens, he knows it's of God. Sometimes we lose track of this. We're concerned about witness, the proclamation of the gospel, the rounding up of adults and children to hear the word. And we pray, yes, but we lose track of this strong sense of every door of opportunity is something which is given in the sovereignty of God. It is his doing. We are dependent upon him. There are no accidents in this. Oh, today I had the opportunity to speak to such and such a person. It wasn't just like that. And if we pray, and if we prepare and make ourselves available, the Lord will open opportunities for us. We look to him and pray to him earnestly. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. But it isn't easy, and there are many adversaries. It's going to be hard for the apostle. He's going to have, as it were, stones thrown at him, people trying to attack him and prevent him, the Judaizers raising mobs against him. All kinds of things will happen. But it's God that opened that door, and he must seek the strength and enabling of the Lord. Always there'll be troubles. Why is that? Why will God open the door of opportunity and allow and permit difficulties to be strewn in our pathway? Because it is his will that we shall know all the time our limitations, the hostility of people generally, and we'll seek his grace and his help. So with the blessing, what does not come is a smooth passage. With the blessing comes a measure of difficulty. Are we ready for that? If there were not a measure of difficulty allowed, well, we would have a completely rose-tinted view of the resistance of the human race to God. We would think evangelism was easy. We would think people were quite reasonable and good at heart and open. Why, the scene would be entirely false if, while giving the opportunities, God quelled the opposition of the people. So there has to be realism. And we have to constantly be face to face with our limitations so that we're dependent upon the Lord. And this is a perfect verse reflecting reality. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And I turn to Acts for a moment, chapter 14 and verse 27. And here's Paul with Barnabas, who's returned from a missionary journey. And they've come now from Antioch to Jerusalem to contend with the church there, because people from Jerusalem were following them, saying the wrong things. But in verse 27 we read, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Paul was deeply conscious of this. It's an act of God, every opportunity. And if we say to ourselves, "Oh, but I never have any opportunities. It doesn't seem to work out for me or for us in our community as a church. It doesn't seem to work out this way." Well, is the fault with us? Do we not call upon God for doors to be opened? Are we not ready for it, available for it in some way? Anyway, this is the view that we see repeatedly from the Apostle Paul. And I turn to Colossians chapter 4. I hope you don't mind some turning to Scripture. This is such an important theme. Colossians 4 verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." And I turn finally to Revelation. We could go to a number of places and see this same door of opportunity reflected. But here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Oh, let's show for the Lord, and by his enabling power, just a little readiness and strength, and keep the word of God, and pray to him, and we too will have a door of opportunity opened unto us." So we come back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." I needn't tell you that the Apostle Paul was enabled to preach and to get a hearing in some of the stoniest, spiritually speaking, some of the stoniest places on earth. The Jews were against him and intensely hostile to him, the leaders, and persecuted him and followed him about. And yet, in the book of Acts, we read of tremendous opportunities given by the apostle to the Jews and to groups of Jewish leaders. And one occasion preaching to them from morning till night, opening the scriptures unto them, reasoning to them. How could this be? In such a deeply prejudiced community, God opened the door. Pagans, people who believed in multiple gods and were committed, wedded to those things and their idols, so prejudiced against him, God would open a door of opportunity. We say to ourselves, "Oh, these are days of difficulty. In my office, there are people so brainwashed with evolution and unbelief and every form of atheism, and so possessed by materialism and the celeb culture and everything else, they won't listen to me." But it's always been in some shape or form like this. We pray to God, he opens doors of opportunity. Kings, even, the apostle reached. It seems that every sector of society, his life, was open doors, one after another, with difficulty. So pray, friends. desire and prepare. Are you ready for opportunities? Are you ready to speak the word? Would you not know what to say, ideally, in different circumstances? I wrote a book, which is still in print, many years ago, Biblical Strategies for Witness. I think it's probably the least read of anything I've written. What a shame. I've been thinking perhaps of making it more palatable and ultra-condensing it into a booklet or something and putting it out again in different form. Are we ready? Do you know how to deal with a self-righteous person? How best to witness? Do you know how best to witness to different types of people? Have we ever prepared ourselves? I know many of you have, but many probably haven't. So there are the three things: to desire opportunities, to pray for them, and to prepare ourselves for them also. My second heading brings us to verse 13, and it's this: overall triumph. When Paul came to Troas, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them at Troas, I went from thence into Macedonia." He did return to Troas, as we read in the book of Acts, and with triumph. But for the moment, he takes his leave of them. Though God has opened the door of opportunity, and the apostle takes it, and he preaches, there's another responsibility that concerns him. It's the church at Corinth. He's written 1 Corinthians. What's become of the church at Corinth? Have they responded to his exhortations to exercise discipline as they ought to? At the stage that he's travelling, he doesn't know. Have they put other things right that were wrong in the church that he's pointed out? What's the situation in Corinth? Titus has visited there to find out and to help them. Titus was supposed to come back and meet the Apostle Paul, evidently, in Troas. But he isn't there. He hasn't made it. So Paul is filled with anxiety. Yes, the Apostle knows real anxiety and concern. That was a tremendous work at Corinth. Many, many were converted. There were total changes in lives. It's a wonderful church. And yet, it's being plagued by certain false teachers, and there is this great discipline problem. There's an Achan in the camp, and they've tolerated it. Have they dealt with it? He is highly anxious. But listen, the apostle isn't actually dismayed. He isn't in doubt of God and his power. He isn't totally distraught. He is anxious. He has a responsibility. Should he, after all, head directly to Corinth or not? What should he do? And he's so concerned that he takes to a vessel and sails to Macedonia. And he goes probably to Philippi, where I believe Luke would have been. And that is the route that Titus would have taken. And he finds Titus. But he doesn't tell us that at once. In verse 13 he says, "I went from thence into Macedonia." And then he interrupts everything with a great burst of praise. But I take you to chapter 7. And verse 5, where he picks up the thread of his narrative. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you." The Corinthians had done everything required of them. The Corinthians had honored God and were full of gratitude to Paul. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, a great digression of praise. But it's necessary. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. So you see how the apostle deals with his concerns and his anxieties. He feels the woe. He feels the need. He prays. He takes the right measures. Go into Macedonia. See if you can cross with Titus, who's late in his journey, in his travels. See what the news is so that you can determine what is the right thing to do. He takes responsible action, but he doesn't allow himself to lapse into despair or doubt of God, because though he's deeply anxious about Corinth, he keeps in view the overall scene. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Always he expects to triumph in Christ. Always he expects to see in some shape or form the hand of God in what he's doing. He's never in spiritual defeat. He has the suffering. He's aware of his limitations. He's aware of the problems. He prays, but always he sees God's hand in the matter. So we're just glancing down at this 14th verse, this great digression. And I note, always, that's emphasized, causeth us to triumph. That's a word, to triumph. The word translated triumph means to make a loud noise in a procession. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul isn't organizing any procession, but that's what the word literally means. He always causes us to make a loud noise in procession. Whatever does he mean? Well, you see, he has in mind an illustration. When God deals with us and helps us, our whole life is like a Roman triumph. You know what used to happen? The Romans would send a general with a legion or two of troops to some place to quell unrest, to invade or conquer a territory, and they would do so. And they'd come back to Rome in triumph. And then there would be the triumph. And the word literally means the loud procession with all the clamor. And the general would be put in the front of a great procession through the streets of Rome. And the people would line the streets with all kinds of spices and celebratory implements. And in the procession there would be censers, swung vessels from which incense was burning, and the whole city would be filled with the aroma, with the fragrance of spices and incense, and the procession would be carried out. Well, that's what our lives are like, says the Apostle Paul, who always gives us yet another triumph, as though there's a procession. As though there are celebrations, God's hand is always shown, and we keep this in mind, and doors are opened, and wonderful things take place. We have to suffer the opposition, the persecution, sometimes the attacks, the pain. We're all the time dependent upon the Lord, all the time shown our own vulnerability and weakness, but at the same time, the doors swing open and the blessing comes, and he always gives. So our lives are like a great triumph, a great processional of proving the Lord. What a model for Christians subsequently. if we could live like that, seeing at every phase in life, every corner we turn in our experience, every major thing, some opportunity, some instrumentality as a people together, as individuals, so that we could say, yes, we have the troubles and the disappointments and the heartaches and the shocks and the temptations to resist and the worldliness to reject. It is not an easy life, but at the same time, it's like a Roman triumph. At every juncture, every point, we may see in the end the hand of God and his blessing. Do we pray for this and look for this? That's the apostolic example to us. There is that element of triumph and of victory. Look at the words that the apostle uses. He picks up this theme. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, causes to appear, the savour of his knowledge by us, the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ by us in every place. You go into a completely pagan place like Corinth or Troas, people who are committed to their idols and to their polytheism, people who at first despise you and hate you, and yet some of them will breathe in the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, a Saviour who came from heaven and suffered and died for sinners on Calvary, and in amazing loving kindness bore away our sin if we believe in him. A Saviour who looked past all the sin and rebellion and came to pay the price for us. And that great love and kindness and mercy and compassion is breathed in to the innermost soul through the preaching and witness of the apostles in every place. What a beautiful illustration. We know that the Jews of old, in Bible times, had a saying. They said that the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the first five books of the Bible, the law of God, they said proudly, is like a medicine, which either cures you or kills you. That's what they used to say. The law of God is a medicine that cures you or kills you. They were mistaken. The law of God is a medicine, but it only kills you. At best, it brings you under conviction of sin and shows you your condemnation by God and how far you are from him. It doesn't have the power to cure you, to give you a new life, to take away your sin. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ and his shed blood on Calvary. You see how Paul, under the inspiration of God, so neatly seems to take that Jewish mistake. The law is a medicine that either cures or kills. And he adapts it to the gospel. It's right here in verses 14 and 15. The savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. He's adapted it in this way. The gospel, the story of Christ and his dying love and his saving power, either saves you or it leads to your condemnation. The law can only lead to your condemnation. But the message of the gospel is different from the law. It's a beautiful aroma or fragrance that is either welcome to the heart prepared by the Holy Spirit and saves, or you hate it. Verse 16, to the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. The person who is being saved, in whose heart is a work of grace, hears the gospel, and though there may be fightings and strugglings, this word of the gospel is a word of kindness. It's the most marvellous message that person ever heard. Sins forgiven, peace with God, hope of heaven. This is kindness distilled. This is astonishing. This is amazing. If only I could reach out for that. If only I could be saved by the blood of Christ and forgiven and have eternal life. It's a savour of life unto life. But the rejecter of the gospel looks at the Christian in the office, in the workplace, wherever, even in the family, and says, these people think they have the words of eternal life. These people think they are the servants of the living God who bring to us the message of life. I don't want that. I hate that. It's the last thing I want. What they're talking about means to me humiliation. Bow down before God. Confess my sin. I'm not doing any such thing. These people to me mean the loss of all pleasure and enjoyment as I see it. The giving up of sin. These people to me, I don't see their point of view. I don't believe in what they're saying. I don't like them. They're the savour of death, unto death to me. They represent the last thing that I want. Well, did not the Lord say to Peter and the disciples, I give you the keys of heaven and hell? And in a sense, that's true. They're not to us, of course. But applying the symbol, you and I, in our lives, either bring people to salvation or to judgment. Through our message, they will either be saved or judged for its acceptance or its rejection. Are we fit for that responsibility? That I am supposed to be a savour of Christ. The fragrance, the aroma of Christ, wherever I am. Are we? Perhaps we are to people we are about to witness to. What about to the trader who shortchanges you? What about to the person who offends you in some way? To everyone. Are you models? Are we all models of courtesy and kindness? Are we fit to be described as the fragrance, the savour of Christ? For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And the apostle says this. And who is sufficient for these things? To bear that responsibility and that privilege. Who is worthy? Who is capable? What a privilege to be the savour of Christ, and what a responsibility. It's a challenge. Fortunately, in chapter 3 and verse 5, He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, from God. So pray. Pray to be worthy. Pray to be able. Of course, we're never sufficient in the sense that the work of God in the heart of another person is something so complex and so great we cannot contribute to it. But as the message bearers, we have a heavy responsibility. But the Apostle Paul, to him, he sees blessing from God all the time. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Our whole life is like a triumph procession, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and to the people, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Dear friends, how much we have to pray for those open doors. How much we have to keep sight of the overall triumph. Oh, that that was our experience. If we pray and look to him and prepare our hearts. This is the privilege and the responsibility of every believer, and this is the example of the apostles to us. That's enough for us this morning. Let's sing together very slowly and thoughtfully the hymn number 449. Hymn number 400.